Last week, when I began this series on the first few chapters of Genesis, we heard that God created the world by His Word. He spoke, and things came into existence. As we saw, this is the testimony not only of Genesis, but also the testimony of the Gospels, the testimony of the Psalms, the testimony of the Epistles. This is the testimony of the Gospel of John, and we read the first 13 verses of chapter 1 last week. John wrote that all things were made through Jesus, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So you know where you are. You live and exist on God's creation. The world and all that exists, because God created it, belongs to God, which means that you and I do too. But who are you? The last 150 years, this has become a contentious question. But I would argue that in the West, since at least the time of St. Augustine and Chrysostom in the East, from about 400 AD to 1850 AD, most people knew who they were, but not so much now. Are you the special creation of a sovereign God who in love and grace created man? Or are you the result of a non-thinking, impersonal evolutionary process, a result of chance plus time? Are you only material? That's all there is to you? Or is there an immaterial aspect to your being which connects you to something and someone not of this earth? And does the answer to these questions make any practical difference for your life? I'll answer that one now. Oh, yes. And we're seeing the outworking of these two different questions in our culture, or the answers to these two different questions in our culture, even now. Last week, I gave an overview of Genesis chapter 1. This week, I want to back up and look at the creation of man in greater detail. This is, by the way, what is done in Genesis 2. Genesis 1 gives us the week of creation. Genesis 2, Moses backs up and goes back to the sixth day and looks at it in greater detail. The first thing we note is in chapter 1, verse 26. There's a conversation going on here. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Interesting. God, singular, us, plural. Who is the us in this statement? Well, now we go back to remember John 1. The Son was with the Father at creation. So was the Holy Spirit, remember, who hovered over the waters. What we have here is a conversation of the three persons of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. And this conversation informs us that God is about to do something different and something unique during creation week. Something that's going to set man apart from the rest of creation. Everything else that is created, God spoke and His word caused that thing to exist. But with man, God does something different. He shapes man from the dust of the ground. Here's chapter 2, verse 7, as Moses goes back and looks at it again. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Everything in creation that exists except man, God spoke. But with man, he does something. He picks up something that's already made, and he shapes it, molds it into what he envisions as man, and then he breathes life into man so that man becomes a living soul. God becomes personally involved, more personally, in the creation of man than in anything else. Shapes, breathes. I like that expression. I'm not sure how far I want to run with it. Some of the early fathers ran a long way. God breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils and he became a living soul. But let's just say this. It is the very breath of God that gave life to man. Not just his word, the very breath of God is blown into the nostrils, the lungs of man, which makes him alive. And the result is that man became a living soul. And I know the New King James says that man became a living being, and that's okay. But the Hebrew word that is used here is the one that is almost always translated soul. And I prefer it here. For this reading helps us understand that man is a living soul as opposed to man has a soul. Do you hear the difference? God breathed the breath of life into man and he became a living soul. Not that man has a soul. Man is a soul. We often make the mistake of thinking of man as two or more parts that are more or less separable. We say man has a body, right? Or man has a soul, much as we might say that man has fingers or toes. But this is incorrect. Man is a living soul. You have a material aspect, that's the body, that is related to this creation, to the earth. That's formed from the dust of the earth. You have an immaterial aspect, it's like breath. The breath that God breathes into you that sets you alive and sets you apart from the rest of creation and denotes a relationship that you have with your Creator. The source of life comes directly from Him to you. Body, soul are so intertwined that they are never intended to be separated. Okay? So, we're reading a book. Seth's got us in a good book for Sunday school. We speak as if we die and the bird flies out of the cage to heaven. No, that's horrible. Death is a result of the curse, which we will see, is the result of sin. And as it is that rent man in two, tore him in two. That's why, as my father used to say, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody's willing to die to get there. We all know that death is an enemy, right? And that after death, the soul does indeed, that immaterial aspect, go into the presence of Jesus, but that's not the Christian hope, because God created us an entity, souls, body, intertwined. And so our hope is the resurrection, that Christ will raise our bodies, breathe that life into us again, and we will exist without the fall, without sin, and without its consequences. And I can't even imagine what that would be. Without the fall, without sin, I might even be handsome. Or maybe intelligent. We don't know, because we haven't envisioned that yet. Now, though the word is not used in this text, we refer to man's relationship to God as that of being in a covenant with Him. As we progress in our study of Genesis, we'll go into greater detail on the subject of the covenant. But for now, just think of it this way. A covenant is a bond of life and love between God and His people. A little bit later this morning, we're going to come to the table, and I'm going to say, this is a new covenant in my blood. What are we saying here? That we are God's people, that we come into His family because of His love and grace and the death of Jesus, that blood. Okay? That's the idea of a covenant. And we have it now. Adam had it then in the garden. Out of love, he was created. Out of love, God breathed life into him. He walked with God in the garden. He was the friend of God. He conversed with God. That was a relationship that he had. Adam has a unique relationship with God, a servant and a child. And by the way, you will note, and I'll reiterate this, man was not created a savage. In the first few chapters of Genesis, in the first few generations, we'll see man building cities, musical instruments, writing music. He wasn't created a savage. He was created high, exalted in his standing with God. You will note that God created man male and female. Now, I'm sure that I don't need to tell you this, but since we are living in a time of increasing absurdity, it must be stated that there are only two sexes. God created man, male and female, not 57 varieties, right? And the sex of a person cannot be altered. And we all know that. We all had sixth grade science, right? A man can't go into all of the cells in his body and change the XY chromosome to XX. It can't be done. We need to acknowledge this. We need to say what is true here. A man may mutilate himself, but that just leaves him a mutilated man. It doesn't change his sex. I am reading Bonhoeffer's little book on the first three chapters of Genesis. Most of you know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed, executed really by Hitler close to the end of the Second World War. In 1937, think of that, 1937, Bonhoeffer wrote, "People who reject their bodies reject their existence before God the Creator." And that's what's going on now. It's almost as if an insanity virus is moving through the land. But remember our reading last week, and I'll come back to this a couple more times before we get through with Genesis. This insanity is the result of suppressing the knowledge of God that we know to be true and rejecting it. Let me read you a few verses from Romans 1 again. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth into unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Let me pause. I said this last week. One of the reasons for evolutionary theory and philosophy is because it gives man, he thinks, an excuse to reject God. In creation, man looks at creation and knows there's a creator. He knows that God exists. If he can convince himself that there is no creation, that everything came into existence of its own accord without any outside help, then he doesn't have to acknowledge God. He doesn't have to recognize that he's under the authority of God. He doesn't have to go by the rules of God and the laws of God. And so in verse 21, Paul continues, "Because they knew God, they did not, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Understand? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Much of what is professed to be wisdom in our culture is nothing but foolishness. Foolishness, which grows from the goal of suppressing God, so it won't be under the authority of God, so I won't be accountable to God. so I can do my own thing and go my own way. Now, again, I'm sure you know this, but we need to remember it and reflect upon it and be willing nicely in kindness and love to explain to your neighbors and others the truth. God has created all things. God created man, and he created man, male and female. And we all know this. If you pass sixth grade science, I know it was a long time ago when I was there, but we know this to be true, okay? God also created man in his image and likeness, we are told. Both words, image and likeness, refer to the same idea. The idea of image or likeness is not all that difficult to understand. What did you see when you looked in the mirror this morning? Well, you saw an image. You saw a likeness. That wasn't you that you saw in the mirror, but it was a reflection, a likeness of you. In much the same way, you're created to be a reflection of God. You do not bear the image. You do not wear the image as you wear a coat. It's built in. Man is created in the image of God. And we can go a little bit deeper into this idea of image. What distinguishes man from the rest of creation? How are you different? Well, created in the image of God, you are able to know and to communicate with God. God walked in the garden and talked to Adam. God created all of creation by his word except Adam. But his word comes to Adam so that he can understand and know God. So a part of this image is fellowship with God. We are his children. Another part of it is character. Man is created righteous and holy. We will discuss the fall of man later. But for now, it is sufficient to recognize it like a mirror that has been scummed up so that when you look in it, you can hardly recognize the image back to you. So this is what sin has done to the image of God in man. But God doesn't leave us alone. Because he created us, because he loves us, Jesus, who was there at creation, takes upon himself our nature, your nature, and enters our history so that he can redeem us and renew us and recreate us. Jesus is the perfect image of God. What does God look like? Look at Jesus. What does God act like? Look at Jesus. We are being renewed, Paul tells us, in the image of God. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus. We are being conformed to Christ. Now, what does that mean? We are being renewed to look and act like Jesus. No, women, you don't have to grow beards, all right? Look like in the sense of his ethics, his righteousness, his holiness. We are being renewed to be like Jesus Christ. And that is will be completed at the new creation. When we rise from the dead, we'll be like Jesus. We won't all look alike, I don't think, but we'll be like Jesus, righteous and holy, knowing the Father. Does the fact that God created man in his image have any practical effect on how you live your lives? Does the fact that you are being renewed in the image of God have any practical effect on how you'll live this week? Well, I certainly hope so. For one thing, you know that you're not animals, that you're children of God, created in his image, dead in sin, but renewed to be like Jesus Christ. And we get that wrong too, don't we? We're all animals, right? I remember the story told years ago, person I knew was in the class. Sixth, seventh grade boy was in a science class, and the teacher was talking about everything is either plant or animal, and she asked him, said, Billy, are you plant or animal? And he responded a minute, said, no, neither. And the teacher said, you have to be one or the other. Everything's one or the other. And the poor boy looked at the teacher and said that I must be a plant because I ain't no animal. He knew more than his teacher did. Right? Man is neither plant or animal. He is man. He is created in the image of God. It never ceases to amaze me that we teach children that they are animals, descendants of animals, and then when they act like it, we get upset with them. What do we expect? They are children of God, created in the image of God. Further, man created in the image of God means that men, all women, have value and have worth. This worth is not something that we earn or that we create for ourselves. This is something that God placed on us when he created us and says, "You are my image, my people." By the way, this too is contrary to popular thought. When it is thought that man is the product of impersonal chance, an animal descended from animals, then he can have little worth, or at least he can have not much more worth than the average animal, right? And so we have a movement to give human rights to animals, or maybe it's animal rights to humans, I don't know. The insanity virus is moving quickly. And so we emphasize self-esteem, because maybe if we emphasize enough self-esteem, people who are being taught their accidents of chance will come to have an idea that they're worth something, rather than being created in the image of God. One error leads to a rash of other errors, doesn't it? Years ago, I read some excerpts. I looked for the book this week, and I don't know what I did with it. But I read some excerpts from Darwin's The Descent of Man, which was perhaps his last book. And he had become rather consistent with his view of origins. He believed that he could distinguish races and that he could categorize them as one being closest to the animals and then one a step up and then one being the highest. Guess which he put himself in? Yeah, the highest evolution, highest evolved creatures on the face of the earth. Those below him didn't have the worth that he had. He also agreed with Malthus, who was writing at about that time, that smallpox vaccinations should not be given to children. Why? Because doing so would weaken the gene pool, the race, and be an interference in the principle of the survival of the fittest. The sick, the weak, did not have as much worth as the healthy. This, of course, runs contrary to the law of God. That the poor, the widow, the orphaned are to be special objects of the care for God's people. You remember that Jesus healed the sick and the poor. They too had worth, just as much as the kings and the religious leaders in Jerusalem, as Jesus showed them. And the church has followed Jesus in this by beginning hospitals as a result of an invention, institution begun by the early church, or creating orphanages, or caring for widows, or opposing abortion, because every life has worth as it is created in the image of God. Then, in our text, God created man by a special act. He created man male and female. And that means that man has worth. And then God set him as prince over the earth. As the image of God, man was placed under God's authority over the earth. The text in verse 26 and 28 are often referred to as the cultural mandate or the dominion mandate. God created Adam, and then he gave him a job to do. And this job was given in three parts. First, he told man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God wants his creation filled with his images, okay? And by the way, the world's not filled yet. Chrysostom in 400 AD thought it was. So, well, that's over. We got out with the world is full of people in 400 A.D. Chrysostom was a brilliant man, but he got that wrong. Okay? Yes, there are places of great poverty where food is often scarce, but that is almost always due to governments. Usually some kind of socialist, tyrannical government that stymie the industry of man, and then on the other hand, reward inactivity. So man is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Secondly, God tells Adam, he is to subdue the earth. This would include discovering, developing, and bringing into service, into man's service, under the rule of God, the rest of creation. What are these nuts on this tree good for? Walnuts. Discover. Use them. How can you use them? Food, right? Oil. Lots of things to do with them. Discover that. Put it into use. What can Adam make of trees? Shade? Fruit, nut, building materials, right? What can he make? What use can he make of oil? Huh? Discover what God has created. Put it to use under God's authority for all mankind. Discovering the use of God's creation is a part of man subduing the earth. Of course, as stewards over the earth, man is to use it carefully. He's not to plunder the earth, but care for it as one would a garden. I grew up in a farming community, and farmers knew how to take care of the earth, because their next year's and the next year's and the next year's income depended on how they cared for and stewarded the land. Made it more productive, made it more fertile. They were intent on making the land better than it was when they got it. That's stewardship. That is subduing the earth. And the third thing that Adam is told, and he is to have dominion over the other created life forms. Now, this runs counter to the idea today that man is not to disturb nature, or that he is to treat the earth as one large game preserve, but not harvesting the game, or that a grizzly bear is as much value as a man. No. Man is given dominion. That doesn't mean he should wipe out all the grizzly bears, but we got to get our priorities. We have to understand what's going on here. We just sang Psalm 8. That's kind of a meditation and a prayer of thanksgiving on the passage that we have read. What is man? He's created a little lower than the angels to have dominion over the earth. He is to rule over the earth under God's direction. And by the way, you will note here that Adam was not given dominion over other men. He was given dominion over the earth, over the fish, the birds, and the animals. He was not given dominion over other men. He was not to be a tyrant. Right? So, you are created in the image of God, created and redeemed in Jesus to reflect this holiness and righteousness of God on this earth as a part of his kingdom citizens to the world. You're given a task to exercise dominion over the earth under the authority of God. And yes, this same dominion mandate will be repeated after the flood. It's still valid for all of us. And so we keep this mandate first by honoring God, acknowledging that we are his creation, that he has created us male and female, that we are his image, that we are being renewed daily in his image by being made to be like Jesus Christ. We subdue the earth first by subduing ourselves so that we bring ourselves into line with the teaching of Scripture, with what Jesus has taught us as to how we are to behave and to treat each other. Okay? We do this subduing and dominion by doing our work as servants of God, caring for the creation, treating others as images of God who have dignity and worth and are worthy of respect too. Your life has meaning and purpose. God created you. God has redeemed you. And now you're not just waiting on death. You're given a task. You're given a task to be a part of his children who are fruitful and multiply, who subdue the earth, who have dominion over it. Whether you are a mother at home, own a small business, working for the corporation, you do your work in service to God and others, and recognize that those around you are also created in the image of God, even if they don't know it. If they don't know it and don't confess it, that doesn't make it less true. It's still true. As disciples of Jesus, you're not here to gain power over other people, or merely to pursue pleasure, or merely to accumulate wealth. You're here to be a faithful image of God, serving both him and your neighbor, exercising the dominion of God under the rule of King Jesus over whatever God has given you. That's our call. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us, that you have not only created us, but when we went astray and fell into sin, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us and to renew us in your image, that we might be your children. We thank you for this and ask that you would help us to put into practice these things that we have heard. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.